You know the prayer, teach us to pray,
or the request,
teach us to pray. The Lord has been fulfilling that down through the ages, and he's raised up teachers and prophets and apostles and evangelists to continue on the work that he started. And so we read their works, we read their prayers, and particularly in the scriptures do we feel like we're on good solid ground, we're on firm footing when we can pray what we find written for us there in the Word of God. And such is our hope tonight as we turn to Ephesians chapter 3. We want to hear an apostle pray. And as we do this, be tucking away some of these thoughts and some of these even very words in your own spiritual lexicon, your prayer diary, your approach to God. Let these things begin to shape you as you pray for more than just the weather or the stock market or your crop of whatever you're growing, but that we could begin to when you see this prayer before us, you're going to think, I don't know if I've ever really prayed at all. And you hear this man reaching out, it's just as far as, not just hands, but as far as heart and words can go, and being satisfied with nothing less. We're going to see, hopefully just see a bit more of what prayer can actually be. Now, as we said, we're in Ephesians chapter 3, and our portion begins with verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. When you read a statement like that, you ask yourself, and maybe you can ask your Lord, have I ever prayed too much? Have I prayed too high? Have I asked too wide and too deep? And Paul's praying comes back to say, open your mouth wide, and God will fill it. All right. Well, this past couple of weeks, as we've looked into the book of Revelation, just a touch of review, we've been permitted with John to peek, and I mean just peek, into our Father's house, haven't we? And the first revelation that John has in the heavenly places is the throne room. This is Revelation chapter 4. You can read it again later. He sees the throne room of God, where our Lord is praised as creator of all things. And let me read for you again this praised unto God. It's the end of chapter 4 in the book of Revelation. John hears this, worthy. Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they existed and they were created. And so there is the basis of your existence right there. In him we live and move and have our being, he told the Athenians in sort of a philosophical way. Still true. But John puts it here in a little bit more, he just puts it maybe in a more Jewish way. Because of God's will, everything that we see exists, and that includes ourselves. Now that's both encouraging and humbling at the same time, isn't it? And this is John's first glimpse into the holy place, and he is allowed us to kind of tag along on his coattails and see what's going on there. Now, I'd like you to note the similarity that exists between John's vision and Paul's praying right here in the third chapter of Ephesians. How does Paul start? He says, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. And so he is thinking along these similar lines. He knows the one whom he's approaching. He understands his utter dependence upon him. And as I read Paul here, I'm impressed with the personal nature of our Creator. You know, he's not some creative genius somewhere that's had an explosion in the lab and then he's somehow surprised with the success of his own work. What do you know? He's not like this at all, is he? No, no. What does he say? He is our Father. He is our Father. Let that sink in. He is our Father. Yes, he made the heavens as creator. Yes, he made the earth and all that we see as the source of its existence. But also, he is the one who, as Jesus says, gives us our daily bread. He is the one who forgives us our debts. He is the one who forgives our debtors. He forgives our debtors, but we forgive our debtors, and so he forgives us. There, I've butchered that pretty good, but you understand. He's the one, as our Father, who does not lead us into temptation. He's the one that delivers us from evil. Now, that's personal, isn't it? That's very, very personal involvement. And so Paul feels no incongruity or sense of this just really isn't appropriate. Now, it's the logical thing to do. To do what? As he says to us in verse 14, to bow his knees before him. He is coming to him. And how does that little maxim go? You're coming to a king, large requests with you bring. Did I get that one right? Close enough. You're not very responsive tonight. You can go ahead and nod if you want to. That would really help me out a lot here. But Paul understands the one to whom he comes. And again, he feels no sense of, it's just only right to go down on the knees. But then it's also in his thinking and in praying. It's also in his spirit. It's also right to lift up the requests unto God, his Father. Oh, Father. Oh, Father. Grant this to me. You seen the little child tugging on the sleeve of parent or grandparent, some of you? And they want something. Now, they know that you can beat them within an inch of their life, but they also know that you have everything at your disposal that they want or need. And don't ever let them think otherwise. And they'll just keep tugging on your sleeve and saying, oh, daddy, or oh, granddaddy, let me. Paul is doing something along these lines here. Now, he's about to pray in these verses for his Gentile converts. And knowing full well that what? God is their Father, right? He is their Father as well. He's not just their Father as the Creator, like he threw out the Inuit tribes or threw out the people out there in the bush of Australia or threw out the Scandinavians way out there or threw out the tribes in Africa and just said, go your way. He is not that. He is not just the Creator of all the families that are on this earth, but also he is their recreator who, as we see in the second chapter of Ephesians, the 10th verse, we are his workmanship. Now, what does he say? Not just that we have bones and flesh and sinews and skin, but we also have breath. But not just breath, the breath of life. He has breathed into us spirituality, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is the group, these Gentiles. Now, Paul, this is the epistle where Paul just boasts. He says, I am the apostle to the Gentiles, and God has enabled me to glory in this. And I am making the most of it, he says. And I understand what God has done in you. It's the same thing that God did when he took Abraham and made a nation out of him. God has looked into all the world, all the families, all the tribes, and gathered this one and that one and the other, and pull them in, and he is making us his workmanship. And so Paul, as he prays about God's fatherhood, he looks at them and says, and you know what that means? That Christ has recreated you. I love this, by the way. And I think that this is tremendously encouraging. Being a Gentile, I don't have a drop, as far as I know, of Abraham's blood running in me. Now, I could swab my mouth, I guess, and send that off to somebody, and they could say, well, you're part this and part that. I bet you it would not come back you're any part of Abraham's family. Now, in the old days, what would that do? I'd be without hope. I'd be without God. I'd be without the covenants. I'd be without the promises. I'd be estranged. I'd just be an alien, an exile, a wanderer. Ah, in Christ Jesus, God has pulled me, as he's pulled you, into his glorious fold and says, you are mine, as much as Abraham was mine. Now, as Paul is bending his knees for these Gentiles, and can we say for us as well, he's praying for the church, and he prays this first in verse 16. This is the first thing he prays, that our Father would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. Now, Paul knows, and he says, we learn a lot about the Ephesians here, and also about the workings of God here in this epistle. Paul knows that already they have experienced tremendous things. They've tasted of the power of God. For instance, and I'll just read you a few thoughts. In verse 15 of chapter 1, he says, for this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you. These are, well, what are they? Gentiles living in Ephesus, a little city that we visited there on our trek through the seven churches in Asia Minor, way down there on the coast of the Mediterranean, one of the chief cities there in the town, in that province, rich, prosperous, successful, estranged from God, alienated, pagan, full of all kinds of things. And read again the 19th chapter of Acts, and you'll see how they felt about the temple of Artemis. They were in love with Artemis, the false goddess. But out of all that mess, God had his people. He reached in, and with the preaching of this one and that one, Paul had been there, Apollos had been there, Priscilla and Aquila had been there. They had all preached and worked and taught, and a church was formed. God began to touch these people. And so they knew. The point is, they already knew something of the power of God. Okay. And what does that mean? That means this to Paul. Look at the second chapter. He says in verse 5, even when we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive together with Christ. Now that's power, isn't it? If you are a Christian, you have already experienced resurrection life. There is something that was dead in you, and God has spoken to that death and said to you, like he said to Lazarus, come forth. And what does he say here? What does Paul say? We were dead in our transgressions. God made us alive together with Christ. He did this by his grace. He saved us that way. And then he raised us up with him to newness of life. And then what? He seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Great mystery. But there's something heavenly, or there is supposed to be something heavenly about every believer. That is the power of God usward. I love that, usward. God's power flowing to us. And Paul says, I know that you've tasted this. Now, what else does the power of God accomplish? Keeping on in the second chapter, what do you see? Verse 13. You who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He has brought you near. Nearer, my God, to thee. We sing sometimes, nearer to thee, even though it be a cross that raiseth me. But we're nearer. Aren't you nearer than when you first believed? And I don't mean just time-wise. I mean closer to God, closer to his heart, more understanding of his ways, more appreciative of his power, more in love with his person. Yes, he's brought us near. Verse 14, he says, he is our peace. He's made both groups into one. He's going to talk about what he has done with Jew and Gentile. He didn't make the Jews more Gentilish. He didn't make the Gentiles more Jewish. He said there was a wall of separation that existed forever, and God just broke it down. You see these great big balls that swing at the ends of cranes and just smash anything in their path? God has done that through Christ with this dividing wall between Jew and Gentile. And so we have tasted of this. We know something of that power. I better hasten on. Verse 17, he's preached peace to you who are far away and peace to you who are near. Through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So you're no longer strangers and aliens. That's verse 19. He is describing bits and pieces of the Christian life, the glory that we have in Christ Jesus. And he says, you know, you have tasted of the power of God. Now, this is the point. Paul is not satisfied, is he? He's not content just to have established a Christian church, watered it with his tears, worked on it with his prayers, and said, you know what? I'm in jail now. I think that you're in the good hands of lots of apostles that are floating around and men that are free, and the Lord will take care of you anyway. And go in peace. God bless you. He doesn't say that. Paul is still not satisfied. He knows that there is more. Now, this is maybe the most important thing we'll discover. He knows that there is more than just the position that we have in Jesus, what the Lord has done for us up to this moment. What has the Lord done for you? And you read some of these things here in the book of Ephesians, and you think, well, praise God, I didn't even know how to put that into words, but it's true, I see it, and I believe it otherwise, even if I haven't quite fully taken, I believe it. He's done this for me in Christ Jesus. Well, praise be to God. And Paul says, indeed, but let's ask for more. Let's seek for more. Paul is not satisfied. What he goes on to do, I think, is he prays based upon his own experience. And we'll see this over in the third chapter. But while you're going there, I just look across the page, maybe you do too, think of this. Keep this thought in your mind. You want to pray successfully for somebody? Your parents praying for your children? A straying family member? Something? Some impossible situation? An old friend? Something. You pray like Paul prayed. You experience what you want them to experience. You pray from what you know to be of God. What I'm saying is that if we're going to pray effectively, we need to go on deep. We need to go high. We need to go broad. We need to go length. We need to taste and to know as much as we possibly can so that we can pray based upon what we've tasted. Now, this is what I'm trying to say. Look at verse 3 of chapter 3. Paul is going to say, now God has done all this in me. He has given me this position in Christ Jesus. But the power of God in our spirit doesn't just stop with making us Christians. He says, by revelation, verse 3 of chapter 3, there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. And he'll describe that. The mystery of Christ among the Gentiles. God gathering in the Gentiles. It's not enough just for the Jews to come in. God wants all tribes. Men, races, tongues, peoples. He wants them all. Paul begins to see this and he says, and God gave me a revelation to grasp it. And I think what he's saying is this. There is this knowing by the Spirit. There's this understanding from God. There is revelation on the Scripture that the Spirit of God can give to you and to me that we'll say, I never saw that before. I never dreamed that that was there. I never understood that passage. I never saw how that worked with this, but work it does. That's God teaching you. And this is part of what he's praying. This is his own experience. He says in verse 7 of this chapter, I was made a minister of the church. Think of that. Here's the fellow that once he was converted, it says the opposition and the persecution died down, and the church in all of Judea and Samaria enjoyed peace. Why? The instigator was no longer instigating. The one that was skewering the people of God was himself pierced with the love of Christ. Oh, I was made a minister. Now you'd think someone who'd persecuted God's people, even to the death, the Lord would say, I've got no use for you. I have nothing for you to do. I mean, you can sit in the back row maybe and warm the bench. Maybe you can pass out a hymnal or two, but it wasn't enough. God says, listen, this is what he did for me. This is the power of God toward me. He made me a minister. And any man that stands in the pulpit knows something of what that means. Any person even that teaches a Sunday school and does it with such a devotion to Christ that they're thankful that I don't believe I'm doing this, but here I am, understands this. The Lord can change you utterly and give you a work utterly that is above and beyond yourself, that surprises you in its outworking. And this is something of that strength for which Paul prays. Look at verse 8 and verse 9. To the least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things. Now, I'm not going to tell you that the church is in sterling health at the moment, but I'm going to tell you that God has done something through the ministry of Paul that has affected the West. We heard this morning how the West was changed, and Paul steps foot into Europe, and he preaches there, and Lydia's heart is opened, and God has a little bulkhead there, a beach front, he claims a little ground for the kingdom of God, and the world is never the same. Then you have in the West the progress of Christian thought, and it is not any longer a Jewish concoction. This to me is a marvelous thing, and I think Paul is stunned by this himself. This is what God has done in me. Now, when you pray like he prays, that God would strengthen us with power through his Spirit in the inner man, it encompasses things like that. But what else does it encompass? Say you've been beaten. Say your back is just bloodied with stripes and they put you in the prison cell and they throw you in the stocks and they just lock the door and they've had no right to do this. Now, what do we do in these days? We get on our iPad and we go on Facebook or Instagram and we start telling our sad tale of woes about how this shouldn't have happened. And can you believe this was done to me? What does Paul do? He sings praises of songs of praise, hymns to God at midnight. And it just testifies that his spirit was helped by God. He wants to do certain things and go certain ways, and the Lord won't let him. He wants to interject his own strength into the equation, perhaps. You know, I'm a pretty good orator, Paul might say. I know a lot of stuff. I've got a lot of scripture tucked away. I've got a lot of good reasonings of how the Greek mind works and the Gentile. Let me just use some of that. And the Lord says, none of it. He says to him, Paul, when you are weak, then what? I'm strong. When you go low, I will be exalted. When you feel nothing, then there will be something. When you're poor, then you are rich. When you're low, then you're highest. When you're at your weakest, you're at your best. Well, Lord, would you take this thorn out of my flesh? No, I will not. And you will learn more from that thorn than anything could ever teach you. You will learn that in your weakest moments, that's when I'm really strong. And Paul, when I'm strong in you, then you're strong. You can go onto some foreign soil and preach an unpopular message to unlikely ears, and they'll start to listen. That is a strength that comes from God. It is from heaven. It is not from this mortal soil. It is not from daddy and mommy. It's not from a book. It's not from a TV show. It's not from a group of friends gathered together. It is God and God alone. And so he prays for them what he knows, what he has tasted. Power through his spirit in the inner man. This makes me tremble for our seminaries. They're educating the upper man. And we get into the deacons' meetings, and we're talking about the outer man. And we're dealing with things, and the whole work of the gospel is geared towards the innards. Can I put it so crudely? The inward things, the life, the essence. And you can learn X number of facts that will serve you well. But what we need after seminary is a real seminary. What we need, perhaps, and we should do this with our seminary boys. We should have an Arabia where we send every one of these young boys out to Arabia. So you go seek God. And you come back when you've got some strength in your spirit from God. Go get a revelation. Go let the Lord touch you. And come back and we'll tell you if you've got something crazy and hairball. But otherwise, go get with God. And go let him touch you in your inner man. And then you will be able, enabled by him, to touch others. Well, if we don't rush on, we'll miss the rest of Paul's prayer. He prays this. First thing is, let me read this again. God help us pray this. To be strengthened with power through his spirit in the inner man. The inner man is something every one of you has. The inner man is something that every one of you can have strengthened. The inner man is something that every one of you can have touched by God. And this is his prayer. Now the next thing he prays is in verse 17. So that, and this starts to get really sweet, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Ah, Christ in the heart. Do you remember when he said, you dwell in me, or you abide in me, and I will abide in you? You remember that. And this is he was giving the parable of the vine and the branch. And he said, it's just like this, fellas. He said, the life is not in and of itself in the branch, though it's the branch that bears the fruit. The life is in the vine. Now, what does the branch do that it might bear fruit? It just hangs on for dear life. It sits, it buries itself, it grows out of, it's attached to, it is one with the vine. And so in that relationship, the life that's in the vine comes out to the branch, and voila, there's the life. Not the branch of itself. It is not some clever thing that the branch just figured out it's going to do. It's just the life that comes into it from the vine. And so the fruit comes forth. Jesus said, this is a good illustration. It's a perfect picture of what our relationship is going to be after I ascend to my Father. He says, you're going to be the branches here on the earth, but the vine is right here, and you abide in it, and you will have the life, and you will bear the fruit. So Christ dwelling in the heart through faith. Now, it's just full of sweet connotations, isn't it? When you go home, you're thinking, I hope you are. I hope your home is a place of peace. I hope your home is a place of joy. And I hope your home is the kind of place that your heart just instinctively goes toward. At the end of the day, whatever. Companionship is there. And Jesus is here saying that, Jesus. Paul is praying that we might know Christ this way as, oh, let's just say it this way. He's a very personal Savior. Personal. I'll tell you again, this is what really impressed me when I became a Christian. And I'll say it again. I was converted for the second time. And this time I was really impressed with the personality of the God with whom we had to do, that he was there, that he could be known, that he was companionable, that there was a sense of knowing him and him knowing us. There is a conversation that could go on. There is a fellowship that could exist. There is a sense of camaraderie. I was never alone from that point on. Never. And I could get off from work and just lie there exhausted in my bed and just be all alone in my room, but I was not alone. As the Lord himself said, I'm not alone because the Father is with me. And it's that way today. Just running dialogue in your heart as you converse with your Heavenly Father. It's that companionship. And Paul is saying this, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, he's not saying Christ coming into the heart, because Christ's already there. What is he asking for? More, more, more. He's praying for more nearness. He's praying for more reality. The scripture describes a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And some of you have friends in the gospel that are closer than flesh and blood kin. And the bond is more real and more intimate. But even that is an imperfect picture of that which really exists between Christ and the Christian. Between, if you will, the vine and the branch. There is a nearness. There is a closeness here. And Paul is praying for this. Christ dwelling in the heart. Oh, you can look and think of friends, of relatives, neighbors, acquaintances, and you think, man, that's the one thing missing. They don't have Christ in the heart. They don't know his friendship. They don't know his gentleness. They don't know his wisdom. They don't know that sweet voice that there's none like. They don't know the fragrance of heaven. They just don't know. Oh, that they might. But even as we pray for our fellow Christians, oh Lord, let us, let them, let all of us, let us know you more. We want Christ more, front and center, in the heart, speaking, revealing, disclosing, enriching every one of our lives. Oh, dwell with us, Lord. Dwell in our hearts through faith. Is that not nice? It's Moses saying, Lord, we're your people, and we have a promised land ahead of us, but we're not going if you don't go with us. Just leave us here in this howling waste of a wilderness. That would be better than going off to the land of milk and honey without God. And look, I mean, we live in a rich country. We live in a land of milk and honey. Do we have God? Moses would say, the one is not worth the other. We've exchanged our glory for that which is not glory. The gold has become dim, and we've lost the presence, the glory of our wonderful relationship, Christ dwelling in the heart, and we can drive whatever we want, but we don't know the Lord like we should. Oh, let's pray. Let's redouble the efforts. Finally, he prays this. And this is Paul, you think, brother, aren't your words kind of getting away with you? Aren't you getting kind of worked up? He says, no, going on in verse 17, that you, being rooted and grounded in that love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. What a prayer. I've just got, you've seen little beakers or test tubes. Can you remember back in your high school chemistry class? And you forget that. You go to the store and get you a little mason jar, a little one. And sometimes you feel like your little bitty soul is just like that. You know, I don't have so much room. But he says, it doesn't matter. You can be filled up to all the fullness of God. Surely I did not read that right. Let me read it again. to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that, yes, I did, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Well, let's quit praying small prayers. Let's start praying big prayers. Maybe we should pray this way. Lord, bring my faith to the place where it can lay hold of the will of God, which is being expressed here through the apostle. Let me see what is on your heart. Let me know, let me put it this way, let me know how good you are, how kind you are. I'm afraid that the general prevalent mood, which casts God as a dour schoolmaster ready to rap our knuckles with a ruler the first time we step in a line, is just so clouded our thinking that we don't see that he is gracious and kind. Let me not pit these two things together, because in God they're in perfect symmetry. He is just, but he is loving. He is righteous, but he is kind. What does the prophet say? In him, mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace, they kiss each other. As far as it touches our walk with him, we are to know that his heart, even if he is correcting us, his heart is always towards us. This is the purpose of this table, that we'll remember this just next week. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son. His heart towards us is that of love. And so we should say, oh God, all right, this is what the Lord wants for us, to know the love of Christ, which goes beyond our knowing. It surpasses knowledge. That he just fill us up to all the fullness of God. And so in Revelation 4, you see the fatherhood, the creatorship of God. In Revelation 5, you see the Lamb of God that bore the sin of the world, that he might do these things for us. This just seems like, what else can we pray? Lord, we've seen these things. We've seen our Father who made us and created us, and in him we live and we move and we have our being. And then in Christ Jesus, we have a friend that sticks closer than a brother. We have the heart of the Godhead opened to us, expressing help and lifting us up and encouraging us all of our days. So, if we're going to err, I think I said that right. If we're going to err, let's err on the side of praying too high, rather than praying too low. God bless Jimmy. He needs a blessing. Help his business and pat him on the head a couple of times. That's a fine thing to pray. But let's pray also, oh God, fill him to all the fullness of God. Strengthen him with might in his inner man. Let him know the length, the breadth, the height, the depth, that he tastes the love of God until it just inundates him. I love the stories of the saints. I like reading their experiences. I'm tempted sometimes to grumble at my own experience, but I read these things like D.L. Moody or like Jesse Penn Lewis, and there have been others too like this, who've had times with God, and they finally say, Lord, you'll have to stay your hand. He was blessing them with such an outpouring of his love to them that they just said, I'm just an earthen vessel. I'm about to break if you give me any more. Did that exhaust the Almighty? No. Oh, saints, we sang this a moment ago. Let's see if I can find the line. Perfect submission, all is at rest. I and my Savior and happy and blessed. Watching and waiting, looking above, filled with his goodness, lost in his love. I tell you, we need to write a new song, don't we? We need to write a song that captures our experience. I love singing Fanny Crosby's experience, but I need to sing about how I'm lost in his love, how you are lost in his love, how we have been caught up in the love of God. And may he bring us to that. Let's pray. Lord, again we ask, teach us to pray. Lord, may our praying get beyond the A's and the B's and the C's. And may you lead us off, Lord, to where we are pleading with God about things that you have promised. When we see something of the purpose and intent of our Heavenly Father, the goodness of God, the magnificent grace of our Heavenly Father, the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray for one another to walk in this, to be strengthened by these things. Oh, Lord, teach us to pray. And we ask now, as the week stretches before us, this new one, Lord, that the grace of God would be upon us, that strength, that love, that mercy. You carry us every step and go before us in everything. And you might be praised, and for all of this, we ask in Jesus' name, amen.